Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 18? Familiar passage. Before we even begin the parable that Jesus tells, Luke gives us the context in which Jesus tells this parable. It says, then, Luke 18:1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what this unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith on the earth? Let's bow together. Lord, as we come before you today, we are in desperate need of aid in being perseverant. Lord, your word says that you know that our frame, that we are dust. And yet you have laid before us here a parable that talks about our need to continue to persevere because it will not always be easy or smooth to serve you. Lord, give us this kind of faith because you have challenged that in the days before your coming, this kind of faith will be absent, or at least could be absent, for you have questioned, will you find it? Lord, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to, as we begin, note a few things about this parable, and then I want to talk about the need to be renewed. And obviously this is a wonderful time to do that. We are facing a new year. In just a matter of days, our calendars will turn, not God's calendar. God's calendar keeps right on going. But we have these moments to pause, to reflect, to think about where we've been and where we're going. And I just want to point out a few things. The first is that Jesus knew that we would need to be perseverant. He knew that it would not come naturally to us to persevere. He knew that every one of us would need encouragement in this area because it says, then he told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, if Jesus thought for 1 minute that his disciples would naturally always pray, that if he had thought that his disciples would not be prone to giving up, he wouldn't have told this parable, would he? But the fact that it says not only that he told it, but he deliberately told it for this very purpose, to encourage them because he knew that the tendency would be for us to give up. At a later point, we're going to look at this parable in more depth, but there's just a couple more things that I want to point out. The second thing is in verse 7. After dealing with this judge, Jesus makes this application. He says, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones?" But he does not stop there. He could have merely said, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones?" We sometimes live as though we are in a mechanical universe. What's going to happen is going to happen is going to happen. In fact, I've heard people who are Christians say, "Well, if it's meant to be, it will be." And we get a skewed idea of the sovereignty of God. Because we say, "Well, if God's sovereign, he's just going to do it. That's the way it is. So what?" But notice it says, "Will not God bring about his justice for his chosen ones?" Who? God puts a proviso. God says, "I'm not going to do this at all times for all people. Just because a person is saved doesn't mean that I will do this for them. This is not an automatic thing." God says this won't happen irregardless. God says there's a condition. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Notice that there is a proviso that God makes on those that he answers, and that is that they cry out to him day and night. And one of the deep problems that we face is we become weary in crying out day and night. We lose focus. We lose passion. We are tempted to do what this woman in our parable does not do. We are tempted to give up. And yet, he says, "Will he not? Will he not give justice to his chosen ones who cry out day and night?" Now, I want you to look at one last thing, and then I want to take us into the Word and look at some things. Notice the last thing. At the end of verse 7, it says, "Will he keep putting them off?" Now, notice the word there in the text that says, "Will he keep or continue to put them off?" The implication is very clear that at some point, God will put us off. If it didn't say keep, we could say God won't put us off. If it just said, "Will he put them off?" The answer being, of course not. But it doesn't say, "Will he put them off?" It says, "Will he keep putting them off?" And the implication is very clear that there is a time frame during which God does put off his people, even his people who are crying out to him night and day. There is a period of time in which God does that. And Jesus has warned us that that time exists here in this parable so that we might be perseverant and outlast that time period where God does put us off. With that thought in mind, I want to talk today about two very clear things. And I only have 2 points, but I have five subpoints under one and 7 subpoints under the other one. So there's a total of 12 points, but there's only 2 points. So, yeah. When I was in seminary, I had a great preacher, Wally Smith. He was a black Baptist preacher, and boy, could he preach. And there was a white Baptist preacher that taught preaching, and man, could he not preach. So every time there was a choice in preaching classes, I always took Wally Smith, because I didn't care how many books you'd written about preaching. I wanted to know, did you preach? And one of the students very dutifully asked one time, how many points should you have in a sermon? And Wally looked at him and said, at least one. I want to talk first about all today, as is implied in this parable, about the fact that there is a time when God moves and there is a time when God does not move. There is a time when God moves closer and there is a time when God moves away. And we need to recognize this. I'm going to lay out in just a moment five reasons why God moves that way. This is not an exhaustive list, but before that, I want us to acknowledge the fact that God does move. We sometimes live within this thing that we can do whatever we want. If I want to get right with God, it's just a prayer away. I can just pray the prayer and I'll be right with God again. If I want to stay right with God, all I've got to do is just, you know, do this and everything will be copacetic. But the Bible talks about God moving. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Familiar passage. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, call upon the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, if we're to call upon God while he can be found, there is a clear implication in that if we are to call upon him when he may be found, there is also a time when he cannot be found. If we are to call upon him while he is near, there is just as obviously a time when he is far away. Look at Isaiah chapter 58, verse 2. Isaiah 58, verse 2. Another fairly familiar verse if you've been around here for a while, but maybe one that we don't know as much. God is chiding Israel, and here's what it says. It says, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to draw near. So God says, clearly here, that I understand when my people ask me to come near whether they really mean it or not. He says, I'm not swayed by words or by outward shows or by pageants or spectacles. He says, I know when my people want me to come near and I know when they don't. And obviously these people were doing some of the things that they needed to do. They had been fasting, they had been praying, and yet God says, it's all an illusion. They don't really want me to come near. Look over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Someone will say, well, that's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God came and went. But in the New Testament, God's always present. God never moves. God's always here. I've heard people quote over and over again, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember, that is not a New Testament promise. That is an Old Testament promise. Where does it come from? Deuteronomy and Joshua. Once in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 28, and then in Joshua 1, verse 5, and in Joshua 2, and there's about four times that it's said, and the writer of Hebrews is quoting from those passages when he says, he has said he will never leave you nor forsake you. So if God had promised the same thing in the Old Testament and yet withdrew and drew near and withdrew again, we cannot say that that verse implies that he will not do the same with us. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew 4:17. It says, Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He says, finally, you've got a shot. 100 years ago, it wasn't near. 20 years later, it would not be near again. But right now, at this crucial point, at this particular time, at this exact moment, at this place and this time, God desires to draw near. Repent and be ready for it, Jesus says. And then two more. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We are encouraged to try to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:22 says this. Hebrews 10:22. Let us. It is a challenge and a call. It is an encouragement and a word of drawing in itself. Let us. Sometimes we have the mentality that it's them. Let them. Let them. But notice the writer of Hebrews doesn't put them. There are other times when he says you. He says, for it is time that you should be teachers and not mired down in elementary teachings. Hebrews 5. He says, you need to be careful that this doesn't happen. But here he says, let us. Now here's the implication. There is no Christian on earth, even as the writer of Hebrews, whether it was Barnabas, whether it was whoever it was, Apollos, some have conjectured, but whoever it was, even as he's writing the very word of God, says, it's not enough, I need to get closer. He says, let us. Sometimes one of the terrible things is when God draws a little close, we get satisfied and say, oh, this is great, God, perfect, stay right there. But the writer of Hebrews says, no matter where we're at, we need to let us draw near to God. And he says there's a cost to that with a sincere heart. One of the biggest problems we face today is a lack of sincerity of heart. Mixed motives. More than one reason for doing what we do. With a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Having our bodies washed with pure water. It's time to get right with God and draw near. And he says, we need to continue to do that because the next verse says, and let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. What hope? The hope that as we draw near, He will draw near. We need that. And finally, James 4:8, a verse that everyone here should know. If you don't, put it on your short list of verses to memorize this week for the New Year's. James chapter 4, verse 8, where James, the brother of Jesus, says this. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, I want to put a proviso in there because it may seem, and there are people who are destroyed by the fact that they think, well, if I draw close to God today at 2 o'clock, at 2:03, God will be close to me. Drawing near to God is a matter of sowing and reaping. And one of the laws of sowing and reaping is, number one, You always get the same kind. You draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Number two, you always get more than you plan. You draw near to God, God will draw so much more near to you. But number three, not only is there always more, but the third law of sowing and reaping is there is always a delay. You don't plant tomato seeds now, the day after, the Sunday after Christmas, and eat tomato sandwiches tonight for supper. There's always a delay. So that raises the question, and I want to answer that as best I can. Why is it that God moves away? Why is it that God moves away? If God wants us to be close to Him, why is it that God moves away? Our default setting is always that God is generally, I can't say always, is generally, we think that if God's moved away from us, it has to be sin. Let me start by saying that is not the case. That is not the case. If that were the case, then the only reason God would draw near us is if we got rid of sin. But who here can testify that there was a time in their life when they were just at the bottom and everything was ruined spiritually and God came to them in that time? If God in His grace comes to us because He chooses to, cannot God, the same God, choose to withdraw for reasons other than sin? Sin is a reason, but not the only. Let me give you five. Number one, we lose wonder when God stays near. Have you ever seen that wonderful that wonderful word in the beginning of the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2, describing the first days of the church. When it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. Acts 2:43, everyone was filled with awe. Here's the problem. If God stays close for too long, we lose the sense of awe. We were not built to maintain a sense of anything. How many people here are roller coaster people? We've got a handful. First time you rode a roller coaster, what was it like? Oh. I remember this little tiny wooden roller coaster at Eldridge Park. And we went up as a youth group one time, and we grew up in the middle of nowhere. And I don't think that I'd ever been on some, and we got up there, and there was no one else in the whole park but our youth group. And so we bought our tickets, and they said, just go ahead. We got on the roller coaster, and they'd just put it in gear, and they'd run it around and stop, and then anybody, and they'd run it. I mean, we must have sat on that roller coaster 10 times. But you know, the 10th time wasn't as nice as the first time. Then they came out with looping roller coasters and then barrel roller coasters. And now they're all ho-hum. We lose our sense of awe. We've had some experiences here where God has healed terrible diseases. We've had people here that have been healed of cancer, healed of other things. And you know, when you hear a testimony like that, what do you experience? Well, what happens if God healed every cancer? Every person that got cancer, God healed them in 3 or 4 days. How much awe would there be? None whatsoever. You know what we would call cancer? Common cold. Because everybody gets it, and God heals everybody in 3 or 4 days. But the very fact that God only draws near once in a while to heal cancer, we feel the sense of awe. And it's sad, but we lose the sense of awe. We lose wonder when God stays near. We very quickly begin to take Him for granted. And so, one of the reasons that God comes and then withdraws is to keep that sense of awe. It's why the angels didn't move in to Mary's house. It's why Joseph didn't dream of angels every night. It's why Elijah didn't drive around in a flaming chariot. Number two, the second reason that God withdraws is because we grow careless. Probably these two are related. In fact, more than probably, undoubtedly they are related. We grow careless because we lose the sense of wonder. Do you remember when Moses approached the burning bush? God said, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Here's the problem. When we visit the burning bush, we feel the awe and we take off our shoes because we understand we're standing on holy ground. But when we live next door to the burning bush, pretty soon we keep forgetting to take off our shoes. We grow careless. You see that in the Old Testament. You see that in Leviticus chapter 10 with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They grew careless. Hey, you know, we've been worshiping God the same way every day for 3 years now. Let's change it up a little. And God showed him what he thought of that. But there's that tendency in all of us. We grow careless. Number three. Well, let me give you a verse. Go back to number two. Let me give you a verse. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. I think that that's what this verse is very much about. In the final analysis, that's what this verse is about. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I believe that one of the greatest grievings that we produce in the Holy Spirit is we become careless. It's like when you're a newlywed. Oh, you think about the other person and then you've been married 10 years and you don't think about traipsing across that newly washed floor with your muddy boots. Oops, sorry. Oops, sorry. And we begin to tramp across what is holy. We grow careless and we grieve the Holy Spirit. Number three, we don't learn to stand. Notice God's plan for us. Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:14. What is God's plan for you and I? We have to keep this in mind. This is what God desires. This is the goal to which He is pushing us. And it's not the goal we would necessarily choose for ourselves. My kids are getting to the age where they are now moving towards adulthood. They're not there yet. They think they are. When they pay all the bills, then they will be there. But it's interesting that when the responsibilities start to kick in, I hear from my kids, especially one of them, and I won't say who, a lot more now, I don't want to grow up. I want to stay a kid forever. I don't want to have to pay bills or think about loans or think about paying back or car repairs or fix it, Daddy. Make it all better. And you know, we have this relationship with God. We don't want to grow up, but God wants us to. It says, then we will no longer be infants. Here's the problem. When God draws close, we tend to become infants. Because when God draws close, it's so easy. We don't have to discipline ourselves to read the Word. It's sweet. You can't keep us out of it. You don't have to discipline yourself to pray. Can't wait to get there. But you don't grow up. And boy, I hate to grow up. I want God to make it easy all the time. I want God to just show up and, hey, everything's copacetic. Whoa, I'll just sit back and watch you, God. God says, no, I don't want that. I want you to grow up. Oh, God, that's so hard. Number four, we become infocused. We become in focus. If God doesn't withdraw, we become in focus. We see that in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 4. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 4. Jesus takes the in crowd, the in crowd. Not his disciples, the hundreds, not even the 12 apostles, but only Peter, James, and John. We're talking the inner of the inner of the inner. And he takes them up on the mountain. And Moses and Elijah come down. And he begins to glow. And the first words out of Peter's mouth is, wow, Jesus, can't we go down and get the rest of the apostles? They ought to be in on this, right? That's the first thing Peter thinks of, right? Those other apostles down there that are missing out on this. Nope. Oh, Jesus, we ought to go down and get the crowds, Jesus, because if they saw you this way, they know you're the Son of God. Hey, Jesus, can we build tents and just live up here? Just the three of us? Because we know who you really like. And you know, that's inside all of us, and when God draws near, we don't think about those that don't have it. We just kind of want to bask in the glory. We want to build tents and move in. I remember somebody that was here, and it was Liberty, and they went down there, and they said, oh, it's so great down there, we're just going to move. No thought about where God's calling me to serve, what God's calling me to. They just abandoned everything because it's so nice down there. You see, we want to move in. We don't want to share with others. We don't want to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what they did in the book of Acts. They said, hey man, let's not go home. Let's just stay here in Jerusalem, all 5,000 of us. God had to send persecution to drive them out. Just like in the Tower of Babel. We become in-focused. And then here's a weird one, but it's true. When God shows up and God stays near, we lose faith. You say, no way, man. When God's near, I have all kinds of faith. No, when God is near, we lose faith. Well, let me show you what I mean by that. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:1. Here's what Hebrews 11:1 says. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we have in our pocket right now. Faith is... I got a lot of money because I'm taking my mother home right now. I'm loaded for me. What have I got? I got 80 bucks. Whoa. For me, that's a fortune. I never have money in my pocket. Faith is being sure. I got 80 bucks right here in my hands. That's faith, isn't it? No. Faith is not being sure of what I've got. That doesn't take any faith. Faith is being sure of what I hope for. Problem is, when God draws near, I don't hope for things. I've got it. Amen? I'm just basking in what I've got. And then he goes on and says, and certain of what we see. Oh, I'm certain I got 1, 2, 3, 4. I got 80 bucks. It's right here. I see it. Feel it. Certain not of what I see, but of what I don't see. You see, paradoxically, the more God draws near, the less we have faith. The more we have sight, but the Bible doesn't say the just shall live by sight. God wants the just to live by faith. And so God has to come for a while because we need His presence. But then God has to withdraw because if He doesn't, we stop trusting Him. We start trusting in what we see, what we feel, what we experience. There are so many in the church today, all they've had is a little touch from God, and so they trust feelings, experiences. That's not walking by faith. Notice what Romans says. Paul backs this up. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 24. Romans 8, 24. For in this hope, some translations translate that faith. In this faith, we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. In those days before Christmas, oh, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? What am I going to get? Oh, I hope I get this. I hope I get that. I hope I get the other thing. Isn't it amazing after all the presents are opened? The excitement, most of it's gone. For in this we hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. God says, I need to make you wait for my presence. I need to make you wait for that. I need to make you want that, because if I don't, you lose faith and you lose hope. That doesn't mean we don't need God to come close. We do. and we need Him to come close again. And I'm not saying that in some abstract sense. I'm saying that very much in the sense that in this place, right this hour, right this minute, we need God to come close again. There is every sign, and at some point, probably next week, I'm going to deal with some of those about how much we need God to come close. And we need to understand that there are reasons that God comes close and there are reasons that God pulls back. But God does not pull back forever. God pulls back, but then He comes close again. And we need Him to come close. And I want to conclude today by talking about, and we're going to run through these quickly and we'll look at them at more depth at another day. But I want us to look at where we have to begin. Where we have to begin to invite God to come close. And we find that in two passages. And you might want to just stick something in because we're going to jump back and forth a little bit. But the first is Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the early part of Matthew chapter 3, the first few verses in Matthew 3. And then we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40. Now, the reason we're going to look at both of those is because Matthew 3 is quoting Isaiah 40. So, Matthew 3 and Isaiah 40 are similar passages. The one is the prophecy, Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 3. The other is the quotation of it by John the Baptist in his fulfillment of it. But I want you to notice the progression of what it takes for God to come close. He doesn't just say God will come close at any time in any way. He says, Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the voice of one calling, in a desert place, prepare the way of the Lord. And the first thing that we need to understand is God has a way to come near. And we need to clear God's way. It doesn't say create your own way. It says in the desert, prepare, not create, prepare. God has His own way. We need to prepare His way. The first step in God drawing near is we need to clear God's way out. That's why prayer is so essential. And it's easy to lose heart in prayer. It's easy. That's why where we started in Luke 18, Jesus said, I'm teaching you this so that you don't give up. It's so easy to do that, but we need to prepare God's way. The second thing is, it says, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. John the Baptist quoted that, Matthew 3:3. He said, make straight. Let me ask you, how many crooked places are there in our lives today? How many crooked places are there in our lives today? Places where we've allowed our lives to become bent, twisted. Crooked places. He says we need to make straight. Number two. Number three. He says every valley will be raised up. There are holes that need to be filled. Every valley needs to be raised up. There are holes that need to be filled. What holes are there in your life, in my life? Places that we've allowed holes. You ever seen a pothole? You run over it one day on your way to work, you go, wow, that's a little pothole. And the next day, three cars drop in, the tractor trailer runs over top of them. Problem with holes is they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. He says every hole's got to be filled in. And then number four, it says, and every mountain and hill made low. There are proud things in our lives. One of the cardinal sins of every sinful being, it is one of the great tap roots of all sin, is pride. And pride is a constant threat. How many sexual affairs did Lucifer have with another angel to get kicked out of heaven? And the answer is none. How many things did Lucifer steal to get thrown out of heaven? Was he ever a homosexual? No. One thing Lucifer did, and it threw a third of the angels out of heaven. He became proud. I will be like God. He said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you will be like God. Pride. And every proud area of our lives has to be brought down. Every mountain has to be leveled. And then number five, we need to clear the way. We need to make it straight. We need to fill in the holes. We need to humble the mountains. Number five, and the rough ground will become level. The rugged place is a plain. There are obstacles. Notice I didn't say sin. There are obstacles. Schedule. Agendas. Commitments. Obstacles that keep us from God's will. You say, are all... No. I am not saying that everything is wrong. I'm not saying that you do nothing but sit around and chant and pray. But there are rough places in our lives. I can guarantee you one thing. Every one of us in this room has just come through a rough place. It's called Christmas. For all the neat things of Christmas is a rough place because everything about how we celebrate Christmas pulls us away from the spiritual application and into something else. From rushing through crowded malls, driving through crowded parking lots, staying up late, wrapping presents, often things that people don't need, with money that we don't have, to spending 4 hours cooking a meal that gets over in 33 minutes, and then takes another 4 hours to clean up all the dishes? Am I lying? And don't even get started about cooking, or about baking. And you know, things multiply. Somebody sends you a present out of the blue that you, oh, now we've got to rush out and get a present for them because they sent a present to us. And, oh, rough places. Rough places. The rough places have to be smoothed out. And then, look down at verses 6 to 8. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass. And their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because of the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. He says, the bottom line is, there isn't much time. You're just grass. I'm just grass. Grows up overnight. But boy, it's gone tomorrow. People living in South Jersey ought to know that. Man, in May, it's green as all get out, isn't it? Anymore, by the end of June, it's just all browned up, shriveled. People are grass. He says, but the word of our God stands forever. He says, there are some things that are eternal. You need to get a new perspective. Our tendency when God isn't around is to get focused on things that won't matter in a million years. It's just our natural tendency. It's called the tyranny of the urgent. The sirens ring, the bells go off, the whistles blow, and we have to jump and fetch it. But we lose perspective on what matters. And pretty soon a year's gone by, and for some people, 5 years, a decade, a lifetime. And we never got back on track, and God never came close again. He says you got to get perspective. Cry to them. They're just grass. They're just grass. Time is fleeting. It's running on. There isn't a moment to waste. I was talking with someone this week, and they said, you know, it just seems that I've got so much time. If you knew that you weren't going to live out this week, if by a week from today you would be dead, how would you live this week? And yet none of us knows that we'll be alive a week from today. Very few people get up in the morning and are eating breakfast and going, good breakfast, honey. Last one I'll ever eat. I'll never see you again. You need to get perspective. Six things that need to be done to remove the obstacles. We need to clear God's way, not our way, God's way. We need to make straight those crooked places. We need to fill in the holes, humble the mountains, deal with the obstacles, get perspective. We have a wonderful opportunity, a new year. They used to say that people that make New Year's resolutions on December 31st have abandoned them by March 1st. It's now back to, I think, January 10th. 80% or 90% or some obscene number have abandoned them by January 10th. Let me ask you, are you ready to renew your faith? Renew your perseverance. Begin to seek the Lord for a new touch, a new move. Let's bow together. Lord, I readily admit I don't like how you do things because my ways are not your ways. And it's hard to learn to conform to being like you. So easy to just want you to wave the magic wand and shuffle along the road in a flowery bed of ease and then go to heaven when I die. I don't want to be disciplined. I don't want to have to learn. I don't want to keep faith. I don't want to walk by faith. I want to walk in the fullness of seeing it all now. I don't want to have to learn to stand. I want you to carry me. Lord, you know what's best. You see where the destination is, and you know what eternity is going to be like, and you know what it's going to take to prepare us for that. So, Lord, I pray for the renewed perseverance that we would come back like that woman at the judge and say, Lord, it's time to cry out again because we need you to come. And I know that you're going to keep us at arm's length for a little while because you've said that. You said you will not keep putting us off. Lord, I pray for the perseverance to keep crying out until you know that it's the right time to draw near anew. In Jesus' name, amen.